We on? Good. We got the recording going? Great. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 2. We will be in verses 16 through 33 today, continuing our study verse by verse through the book of Acts. I teach out of the New King James Version, but if you have a New International Version, NIV, or English Standard Version, or any others maybe accept the message, you should be able to follow along pretty well. As we read the verses today, I'm going to back up and read verses 14 and 15 to kind of set the context of where we are at. So where we are at is the Holy Spirit has come down. Remember, like flames of fire, and they began to speak in tongues, and there was a loud noise coming from the house where they were at. During this time, there were people visiting Jerusalem. It was one of the big feasts. It was the Feast of Pentecost, and they were there to celebrate the feast. And there were people from all nations. And they began to hear this loud noise coming from this house, probably somewhere near the center of Jerusalem. And so they began to walk towards the house and investigate. And evidently the house was either had large windows or it had a portico or something where people could also be seen. And as they drew near the house to investigate what that noise was, they began to see people speaking in other languages, but not just other languages, languages that they recognized. But they said, wait a minute, I hear this guy speaking Egyptian, but that's not an Egyptian. I know my Egyptian people. We all came here together, and he's not one of us. In fact, he's a Jew. And somebody else might say, yeah, we're from Crete. And that guy right there, they're speaking Cretan. How is that possible? I know for a fact that he's a Jew. I know his whole family. So that was going on all over the place. And at this point, they begin to like, well, what's causing this? Why is this happening? And then others came up and they looked at it and they didn't hear languages that they recognized. And they said, you know, it's nothing but mockery. It's but nothing but drunks. They're just babbling incoherently. Peter heard this and Peter said, I need to stand up and I need to correct this. So he stood up and he said, dear brothers and sisters, what you're hearing right now today is evidence that Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit. They're not drunk as you suppose because, well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. If it was 12 o'clock, we may be having a different conversation, but it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So something else is going on, and that's where we're going to pick up today, because this occasion provided ample evidence that the Holy Spirit had come just as Christ promised. And so look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the title of this message is called This Sermon. Perhaps the greatest evangelistic sermon ever preached. Peter stands up and we're going to see evidence that it's not just they were speaking in tongues, but Peter goes from just being a fisherman who most of the time just either said the wrong thing or just didn't get it when Jesus was speaking. And suddenly he stands up and he's empowered with this supernatural ability to remember scripture and to apply it properly and to apply it in its right context. And not only that, there's power in his words. So we're going to see the, not only, like I mentioned, it's not only tongues, but it's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit has not only come upon them, but now it is within them. So verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter stands up and he immediately uses an Old Testament prophecy to show them, hey, this is nothing strange. In fact, this has been prophesied for over 300 years. This prophecy that he speaks of from Joel was tied to the coming of the Messiah and is used to substantiate Peter's claim that this event was and is orchestrated by God. And now he quotes it with the apparent assistance of the Holy Spirit, who gives him a supernatural memory. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So as I mentioned, the last days began at this moment in time and continue to this very day where we are sitting in these pews. While 2,000 years seems long to us, to God it's just a blink of an eye. So the miracles we see then, and we will see as we move through the book of Acts, did not die out with the apostles as some people claim, but they continue to this day because we are still in the church age. Look at the next phrase, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Again, this is coming from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament prophecy. And he says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So we're seeing the very start of this happen in chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is pouring out his spirit. And notice the words all flesh, meaning not just the Jews, but everyone in the world, all flesh. Then it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So to prophesy means to speak a message that is believed to be divinely inspired, typically involving the revelation of God's will, future events, or even spiritual truths. Sometimes it's simply declaring the wonderful works of God. Saul did this when he became king back in the Old Testament. It can also encompass making known God's judgment, calling people to repentance, revealing biblical truth, and edifying those church. Those are all the things that the gift of prophecy brings. True prophecy always aligns with Scripture and points towards Christ every time. But an overt yet implied point emphasized in this prophecy is that it won't just be the professionals or those in the office of a prophet who will have visions, prophetic dreams, and speak of prophetic events as the Lord reveals. Every believer will have this ability in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, it was generally only the prophet of the Lord who did these things as the Holy Spirit came on them during certain seasons. But now, as of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit will indwell believers permanently, and will enable all believers to walk fluidly in prophecy as the Spirit moves them. Now, of course, this has been abused over the years. So one should take extreme care in how one goes about prophesying and receiving prophetic announcements. Just because we have a feeling like, oh, I feel like I have this word for you, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a prophetic spirit that the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. So when you get something like that, pray and ask the Lord. Go, Lord, is this from you or is this of me? Likewise, if somebody has a word for you, and say, hey, I have a word from the Lord for you. Say, okay, what is it? And after it's spoken, say, thank you very much. And then pray and ask the Lord, Lord, was this from you? Can you confirm this in other ways? We have some friends that own a very large house out in Georgia. Very large house. And they love the Lord. They're highly involved in the church and everything. Well, they had a lady come. They were going to sell their home, and a lady showed up at the door. Hi, can I help you? And she goes, yes, my name's so and so, and I have a word from the Lord. Awesome. What is that word? Well, the word is that you're supposed to give us this house. Ha ha ha! Right. Dead serious. He goes, no, the Lord spoke to us, and we're supposed to go to you and say, you're supposed to give us this house. And she goes, well, thank you for the word. Have a nice day. We'll pray about it. And actually, they emailed us to go, what do you think about that? And we go, I don't think that's of the Lord. What would have happened is the Lord would have been speaking to them earlier, before this ever happened. He says, you need to give away your house to somebody. And by the way, I'm going to send somebody to your door, and they're going to knock, and they're going to confirm what I've been speaking to you. Now we have a whole different story, right? The Lord speaking to both people, but that's not what happened. So the point is that we need to be careful about prophecies. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We just need, when we get them or give them, we need to pray, hey, Lord, is this from you? And ask the Holy Spirit to confirm it or to not confirm it. But Peter's point in bringing this up is this, by the way, this verse is used in a lot of prophetic teachings about the end of times, and rightly so. But Peter's purpose in bringing this up is to show how the Holy Spirit has come, and he's here to stay, and he's got some gifts with him. So look over in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So now the prophecy shifts from the early days of church age to its latter end. Specifically, as the closing of world history approaches and the church age ends, called the age of grace, there will be visible signs foretelling that the end has come. A big sign will be in the heavens. Now, no one knows exactly what these wonders will be, but they will likely be unprecedented phenomena, such as the blood-red moons occurring on feast days, which we've had several beginning back in 2014 and 15, and then there were a couple years later called tetrads. Look, that is extremely rare that a blood-red moon would occur on a feast day. Happened four times, two times in two consecutive years, and that event happening again. Very rare, God speaking to us, letting us know that time is wrapping up. Now look at the verse, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This likely refers to volcanic activity. The earth begins to stir beneath its tectonic plates and volcanoes roar to life, not just one or two, but perhaps 20, 30, 40 around the world. They roar to life with giant pillars of smoke stretching miles into the sky. In fact, there will be so much smoke and ash that sunlight will not be able to penetrate as usual. And the moon will also appear blood red for an indefinite period of time. I was living in Los Angeles during the Mount St. Helens explosion. Some of you in here may remember that. The volcano up in Washington, you would think that it being so far away, it would not affect us down in Southern California. But we walked out to our car the day after it exploded, and there was volcano ash on our cars. There was the sunlight, it looked like it was at nighttime or about to get dark. The sun, the light could barely make it through, and yes, at nighttime we had blood-red moons. All the way from Washington. So if you can imagine 20, 30 volcanoes going off at a time all around the world, there's a lot of ash in the jet stream, and it's taking it all over the world. So it's likely that this prophecy refers to that, but it's not necessarily meaning right now. Many Bible prophecy teachers insist that these things are increasing. Wonders in the heavens and rumblings in the earth, maybe. But it could also be that because of technology, we are more aware of them. It would seem to us that, wow, that's happening everywhere more and more, but not necessarily. Regardless, the point of this prophecy, again, is that the Holy Spirit has ushered in the church age and will continue with us until Christ returns a second time. However, though, I will say, as you guys know, I believe that we're in the end of times, and I believe that the rapture is around the corner. I am a pre-tribulationist in my theology. And these prophecies that are spoken of in Joel here seem to coincide with events that are in the Great Tribulation as described in Revelation, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which also depict prophecy that resembles this in Joel. So in those prophecies, it says time is ramping up. The Lord's about to come back any moment. And it spells out the things that are going to be happening a little more in detail than the Joel prophecy. And I believe that they are closely related. But again, the point of Peter bringing this is not to say when the end times are coming, but to say that the Holy Spirit is with us and will continue with us. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So during the church age, all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. The Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Joel, is not just for the Jews. He is for everyone who is saved. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. So Peter is making three points. Am I going too fast for anybody here? Just raise your hand. Oh, and I'm sorry, we're going to take a commercial break here real quick. The women's Bible study starts up again this coming Tuesday, right? And what about the men's Bible study, Tuesday night as well? And there will be another Bible men's study starting Thursday night, January 22nd. Brian mentioned it. It'll be at 7 p.m., but it's a new Bible study starting. It'll likely be in the big Bible study room back here. All right, we're returning back from our commercial announcements. So Peter's making three points in verse 22. The first is, Jesus was a real historical person from Nazareth who lived among them. They knew him. They knew where he was from. The second is, God publicly validated Jesus' ministry through miracles, signs, and wonders. And three, the people witnessing this, they knew that these miracles were genuine, yet they crucified him anyway. Peter is establishing Jesus' credentials before explaining how his crucifixion and the resurrection fulfilled prophecy. The verse emphasizes that Jesus' divine authority was demonstrated through observable evidence that even his opponents couldn't deny. Now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is yet more evidence that Jesus is still alive and we are his ambassadors, the church. Verse 23. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So God had a specific predetermined plan for Jesus to be sacrificed. I've heard many people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Jesus killers. I've heard others say, the Romans, they're the ones responsible. I've heard others, I killed Jesus. Which is it? Well, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't an accident, and it certainly wasn't a surprise to God. It was part of his divine blueprint for salvation. Now, however, let me speak to the Jews killing Jesus and the Romans killing Jesus, us killing Jesus. We didn't really kill Jesus, but he died for our sins. I think you get my point. The Jewish religious leaders who handed Jesus over, and all those who screamed for his death, and the Roman soldiers who crucified him were still morally responsible for their wicked actions. This verse and others like it present the tension between God's predestination and our free will. Within his plan, we still exercise our free will. And that is the tension that Peter presents. God sovereignly used evil human choices to accomplish his perfect plan of redemption. But the people who crucified Jesus were still fully responsible for their sins. verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So this verse speaks of the triumphant reversal of verse 23. Peter declares that death could not keep Jesus in the grave. The resurrection was an act of God, the Father. And the pangs of death refer to the binding power of death itself, like being trapped in unbreakable chains. The Father didn't just gently wake Jesus up. Hey, get up. It's time to get up. He violently shattered death's grip, proving that his Son, Jesus, was truly the Son of God, and that his sacrifice was accepted as atonement for our sins. You see, if Christ's sacrifice had not been accepted by God, Jesus himself would not have been justified. God would have left him in the grave. But because God the Father accepted his sacrifice, God the Father woke him up, raised him from the dead. Well done, son. It's all good. And the reason given is profound. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I would circle that in your Bibles. Death had no rightful claim on Jesus. Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But if you have no sin, death has no claim on you. And that was proving that Jesus was sinless. Death had no rightful claim on him. Death's power over him, therefore, was broken. And it is broken over us when we die. For we are not condemned to the grave. We are not condemned to hell. But we will receive our crown in eternal glory and reign with Christ because Jesus lived a sinless life and his life atoned for our sins. Therefore, death has no more claim on us in the second life. Now, in the following four verses, beginning in verse 25, quoted from the book of Psalms, Peter lays a theological trap for his Jewish audience, who revered David as their great king and psalmist. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, the Messiah in the future, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. So Peter's purpose for referencing this passage is twofold. The first is, he is establishing that David was not speaking about himself in the psalm, as some claimed, but was acting as a prophet, speaking about a future Messiah. And the second purpose that Peter had for referencing this is he uses their own revered scripture to prove that the Messiah's victory over death was prophesied long ago. And then he continues, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now Peter's point, continuing with the Psalms reference, is that David himself died, and his tomb was still with them, proving this psalm could not be about him. Therefore, it must point to someone whom death could not hold, and is talking about the resurrected Jesus. I love how Peter is bringing the Old Testament into the current time. You see, the whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus. And when we get to the New Testament, it's the fulfillment of what Jesus did. And everything we see in the Old Testament not only speaks about Jesus and something that he is going to do, but it also speaks to us about how Jesus affects our life. So verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Might want to circle the word we. Peter probably waved his arm towards the other disciples at this point who were standing like, we, they're standing with him. Peter's audience was looking at 12 men. And remember, there's 12 of them now because Judas's office as apostle was replaced by Barnabas. So there were 12 of them at the standing up. 12 men of unimpeachable character who personally had nothing to gain and everything to lose by preaching Jesus Christ. Even if you were to reject the miracles, the prophecies, and everything else the Bible says, you've still got to deal with the testimony of 12 men who say they saw Jesus come back from the dead. They believed it with all their hearts, and they died martyr's death for their belief. How many people would die for something they knew to be false? Not very many. How many people would die for something they knew to be true? Probably many. Probably many. That word we is important here. We. All of them, except John. John is the only one that didn't die a martyr's death, but that's not because of lack of effort. They tried to boil him in oil. They exiled him to an island filled with snakes. It was actually an island for prisoners. They did other things to him, and they couldn't kill him. God kept him supernaturally alive. But he went through those things willingly because he knew the truth. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and they saw him go up to the Father. And now they're receiving the Holy Spirit because Jesus says, when I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent back down, and you're going to receive power. And they knew this. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, God the Father gave him supreme authority. That's where it says the right hand. That means the place of highest honor and power. Jesus then received the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured him out on his followers at Pentecost. The speaking in tongues and the powerful preaching the crowd has witnessed from Peter that day were direct results of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. Now, I will mention, my wife brought up when I was talking with her through this message, she said, well, I thought the Father sent the Holy Spirit. I said, well, actually, it says in John, the Gospel of John, that both of them. Jesus says the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus also says that he will send the Holy Spirit. Again, I think it's a verse that points to their unity as being one. So now from heaven, Jesus freely gives his church the gift of the Holy Spirit, empowering believers to do his work. And the miraculous signs at Pentecost were the visible proof that Jesus was alive and exalted and actively pouring out his Holy Spirit, which he continues to this day. So what are our takeaways from these verses this morning? Well, the first is that God keeps his promises. Peter explains that the miraculous events of Pentecost are the direct fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What seemed like chaos was actually God keeping his word When I say chaos at the house, with all the people speaking in tongues and all the frenzy, the rushing violent wind and those things, it was actually God keeping his word. This shows that scripture is reliable and God is faithful. If God has said it at some point in the Bible, we've talked about this with the believer's authority, then we can bank on it that is true. And we can hold on to it because God is faithful to watch over his word and perform it. So what's our life application from God keeps his promises? When you face confusing or chaotic circumstances, anchor yourself in God's promises from the Bible. You can trust that God is sovereign. He's bigger than any problem, working out his plan. And even when we don't understand the process, we can have confidence that God is for us and not against us. And whatever it is we're going through, if it seems bad at the time, God will bring good out of it. That's one of his promises for those who are called according to the purpose for which he's sent forth. And his purposes of the grand plan. I combined two verses right there, by the way, if you're keeping score. The second point is, Jesus is the center of everything. Peter's entire sermon pivots to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He demonstrates this through Jesus' miraculous life, his death by crucifixion, which fulfilled prophecy, and most importantly, his resurrection, which David prophesied. What's our life application? Make Jesus the central focus of your faith and your worldview. Don't just see him as a good teacher or a historical figure. Understand that his death and resurrection are the pivotal events in human history that provide forgiveness and eternal life. And then the third point, the resurrection is a historical fact. Peter doesn't present the resurrection as a metaphor or a feeling. He presents it as a public, verifiable event witnessed by the apostles. He uses King David's prophecy and tomb as evidence that David was speaking of a future descendant, Jesus, who would not remain dead. What is our life application for that? This is big. Our faith is not blind faith, as some people presuppose. As some people argue, none of it's able to be true, and you just believe in fairy tales. It's just your faith is just for nothing. That's not true. Our faith is based on evidence, historical, verifiable evidence. It's all true. How about the point out of the Holy Spirit? How about seeing Peter rise up, going from this guy over here, like, to over here. Man, he's preaching an evangelistic sermon. And we're going to see here in just a few verses that over 3,000 people came to faith in Christ because of his message. The Holy Spirit convicting hearts. What about the speaking in tongues? As they say, you can't make this stuff up. Man, this is real evidence that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, and he's still alive today. Yes, our faith isn't blind. Our faith is based on evidence. So be confident in sharing the gospel, knowing that it rests on the historical reality of the resurrection. This truth should give you unshakable hope, and in the face of death, a powerful message to share with others. Man, that's why our God, that's why we say that our King he brings us hope. Because Jesus is still alive. I mentioned some religions last week. You can all go to the place where their Savior, their leaders, died. You can still see their grave. But when you go to the grave of Christ, if you're ever blessed enough to visit Israel, it's an empty tomb. Jesus isn't there anymore. He's not there anymore. He ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. He sent back his Holy Spirit who lives in us now. In fact, the fullness of the Godhead, both Jesus and the Father, indwell us. When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, we are given a new spirit that is also eternal. No, our faith is not blind faith. It's not stupid faith. You believe anything. It's not true. It's not true. I don't believe somebody tells me to give my house to them. I don't believe them. But if God says it in his word, that's what I believe. Y'all ready to pray? Let's pray.